2 weeks ago, I pointed out that our cognitive environment affects how we read and how we hear Scripture. The truth is that most of us here are Americans in the 21st century. We live in a world of great relative prosperity, right? Compared to the rest of the world, we're all doing pretty well. And so we see the world through this lens. There are a few areas in which our cognitive environment greatly affects how we read Scripture. We looked at a significant one a couple weeks ago. But another one is money. We approach what Scripture says about money and resources very differently from most of the rest of the world and, frankly, most of history. But the other area I think that we're affected the most, we're going to look at today. Our cognitive environment, our default assumptions about the world, the way we perceive everything, greatly shapes our understanding of spirituality and what it means to follow Jesus. We see this in how many choose a church, right? We tend to look for churches that first satisfy our preferences rather than seeking churches that are first and foremost faithful to the Lord and his gospel. See, often the gospel is a secondary consideration with music style and the slate of programming available being held as more important. I mean, we wouldn't say that. No one's going to say music's more important to me than the gospel. But that's often how we approach finding a new church. We tend to judge a church by these things rather than judge a church by its faithfulness to the Lord and its commitment to one another. If a church meets our preferences, then we may look deeper to the more important things. Very rarely do we look for a church by examining how a church lives in community together. That's not one of those things that's immediate. It's not like you put that on a website. We live in community really well. So I get that, but that's not something we tend to look for. As I've mentioned before, we see church as a thing that is between me and Jesus and you and Jesus and her and Jesus and him and Jesus, except we come together on Sundays where we do the me and Jesus thing in the same room as other people at the same time. The problem is this makes the gathered assembly an optional event rather than a necessary part of following Christ. See, we miss the essential nature of Christian community and its vital importance to our growth and maturation. The truth is, without Christian community, we cannot grow in our faith and we cannot grow in Christian maturity. This is because God has chosen that his work of sanctification would take place primarily in and through his local church. I mean, there is a place for personal spiritual discipline, but God's plan is for this to take place in the church, in Christian community. So this morning, as we wrap up Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're going to see Paul's final instructions to us, and we're going to see that these instructions that can only be obeyed in community are essential for following Jesus. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Paul says, he begins in verse 14 by saying, "Stand therefore," right? The command to stand is based on something he's already said, he's already written. And as Dave shared last week, we are to be strong in the Lord. Dave, if you recall, asked a simple question. He said, we have available the unlimited strength of God. So why do I want to do it on my own? See, there's something in each one of us that wants everything to be about us, to be based entirely on what we do, yet each one of us fears that it actually is. When things go wrong, we think that makes sense because, hey, honestly, things haven't been going all that well with us, has it? And when things go right, deep down we do wonder if it maybe is somehow a reward for our good behavior. The command for us to stand or to engage in this spiritual battle is based entirely in who God is and what God has done. As we've seen, we first sit in the truth of what God has done for us in Christ through his Spirit. Then as we sit in the truth of the gospel, we must walk in it. We must live lives that demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel. It is only by both sitting and walking that we are able to stand in the truth as well. The command to stand is based on his instruction in verse 10. First, he said, be strong in the Lord. This is passive, as Dave pointed out, indicating the actual ability does not come from within us. It is the unlimited strength of God that enables us to stand. Now, we must stand, but we can only stand in the power, the strength God provides. As Paul so often does in this letter, he is challenging our culture today. In verse 10, he writes, finally, be strong in the Lord. That means not in yourselves. Clinton Arnold explains, Western readers might be conditioned to miss the fact that Paul is calling his readers to a relationship of dependence and not urging them to draw on their own internal fortitude and strength. In the Lord clarifies that believers need to draw on divine power. See, part of the problem is the gospel is often presented in a way that begins with the words, if you, at least conceptually. But as I've said countless times, the gospel of Jesus isn't if you, but Christ has. Now, sometimes I feel really repetitive on this, right? We are conditioned to look within, to seek some inner fortitude that will enable us to get through whatever the struggle is. We think that Jesus did enough to get us started on the journey of faith. And we may even say he did the hard part for us, but then we tend to place the burden on ourselves as if Jesus saves you initially, but you have to maintain that salvation. Look, if any part of salvation is based on you or me, we are lost. We often live as though Paul wrote to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will help you bring it to completion. That's not what he said. The one who began the work in you, he said, is the one who will bring that work to completion. Salvation begins and ends with the Lord Jesus. Our part in it is a response to who he is and what he has done. Again, I feel like I get up and say the same thing every week. I feel really repetitive. I'll make a promise to you on this, though. If you and I ever get to the point where we truly believe this and no longer act as though our salvation were dependent on us or our performance, then I'll stop reminding us of that truth. Which means in September, when I'm back up here to preach, I'm going to remind us again. See, the gospel of Jesus is a proclamation of the victory of Christ. It's not a formula for how one gets to heaven. It's not if you, it is Christ has. If your response to this proclamation of what Christ has done is faith in him, I do have some really wonderful news for you. The fact is, we respond to this truth by standing. God has done something, and we respond to what he has done by standing and engaging in the spiritual battle. Again, as we saw last week, the battle is a spiritual battle, which means no physical being is our enemy, even when our real enemy uses flesh and blood people as pawns. Because our enemy is spiritual, our warfare must be spiritual. As Clinton Arnold pointed out, we miss Paul's emphasis on a relationship of dependence. But I would add that that dependence is not only a dependence on God. The truth is, ancient soldiers could not put on their armor alone. They had to help one another. As each piece was put on, there were adjustments that needed to be made to the fit. And every time soldiers got suited up, they had to help each other so their armor was fitted properly and did not hinder their movement. In other words, putting on armor is a community affair. That's why all the verbs in this book are plural. The church in Ephesus must be strong in the Lord. The church in Ephesus must take up the whole armor of God. The church in Ephesus must stand, therefore, but they must stand together. You cannot get suited up and charge into battle by yourself. There is the necessary dependence on each other as the body of Christ. Paul then goes into some detail about the armor of God, though he doesn't list the entire panoply. Such a cool word, Dave. Thank you. He goes into some detail, but he doesn't list everything a soldier would wear. The armor is a metaphor, so it doesn't indicate he doesn't have to indicate each individual piece of armor that an actual soldier would wear. His point is, we must be fully equipped for the battle, and then he highlights certain pieces of armor that give us that full equipment. He says, Christians are to stand having fastened on the belt of truth. The truth he's referring to is the truth he spelled out in the first three chapters. There he told them over and over again what God in Christ has done. He tells them again and again who they are in Christ, how the Lord has ensured their eternal salvation, and how their ongoing experience of God in Christ through his Spirit. This truth they have fastened on is the truth of God. But that means it isn't the truth about the opening ceremony of the Olympics. It isn't the truth about this candidate's position or that candidate's promises. It isn't the truth about economic policy. It is the truth of God in Christ, and only the truth of God in Christ, in which we must stand. He says they have also put on the breastplate of righteousness. But this isn't their righteousness they put on, but the righteousness that is granted to them. Remember, he told them earlier they had been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. They must wear this armor. They must embrace their identity in Christ. Their shoes are the gospel of peace. Shoes implies a readiness to proclaim the gospel, both to others who need to hear it, but also to yourself, for you need to hear it. Remember, this is the truth we must sit in before we can walk and before we can stand. This is God's armor that he's given to us, and his armor is his gospel. It says, in everything, you must take up the shield of faith. Now, whenever I hear the word shield, I'm thinking of a very specific type of shield, and it's the wrong one in this case. So if you're at all like me, you're thinking of a shield like the Clipius, the mostly round shield. It's usually small. It's always handheld. It's used in hand-to-hand combat, right? As the enemy attacks, you block his blow, and then you counter with your sword, and you block his blow. That's the idea that comes into my mind. But these shields are not very effective when the enemy has archers. They don't work very well against arrows. But also, nowhere does Paul suggest we are to engage in hand-to-hand combat, because our enemy is not flesh and blood. Instead, Paul is thinking of what is called the scutum shield. These were somewhat large shields that were used during arrow attacks. That has to be the coolest group of guys ever. You got to know they get together every weekend and have their mock battles. Paul specifically mentions flaming darts. These were arrows, but they weren't large, heavy arrows like you might be thinking. Rather, they're often hollow or at least covered in a burning substance. So rather than piercing a soldier to kill soldiers, these darts would hit them and set them on fire. This pitch would get all over the place, or the burning oil inside the hollow reed would get all over them, and they would essentially burn to death. So soldiers would take these scuta, they would cover them in animal skin, they would often paint them, and if they knew the battle was going to involve burning arrows, they would soak them in water so that they were protected. They could form this position here and be protected from the arrows. See, the old soldiers would simply hide or kneel behind the shield until the enemy ran out of arrows. What protects the Ephesian church from this sort of attack is faith. God himself protects them from the enemy, because that's what faith is. Faith is trusting in God to do something. God is their shield. God is the one through faith who protects them from the enemy. They must hold to their faith no matter how vicious the attack, because faith extinguishes the enemy's arrows, and faith is what protects believers. They also have the helmet of salvation. Now remember that salvation is not really a destiny, but is eternal life, and eternal life begins now. The helmet of salvation is the present experience of eternal life. It is life in Christ. That life is necessarily a transformed life. This is God's armor that protects us. In his first letter, Peter uses a similar reference. He explains that God first has caused us to be born again. And then he says this. He talks about those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look, God is the one who began the good work, and God is the one who guards us in that good work, but God guards us through our faith. Salvation is in its fullness is God's armor. It is his protection for his people. Further, we have the sword of the Spirit. This one is an offensive weapon. Everything else has been defensive. Everything else he's described has been focused on protection. But notice what the only offensive weapon we have is. God's word. It isn't political power. It isn't the power of a boycott. It isn't influence. It isn't a congressional majority. It isn't a Supreme Court that reflects Christian ethics. The only offensive weapon by which we stand in the battle is the word of God. It's scripture, which is our smarty word for the kiddos. What is scripture? What is it really? Scripture is the written record of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus himself could say that all that Moses had written and all that the prophets had written and even the Psalms were all ultimately about him, about Jesus. The scriptures were all pointing us to Jesus. The entirety of the Old Testament scriptures were revealing to us the Lord Jesus. It is the record of that revelation. Of course, this revelation culminated in God becoming man and dwelling among us, living a faithful life, dying an unjust death for his people, and then conquering death by rising from it. And of course, the entire New Testament is written about the Lord Jesus. That means all of scripture, New Testament and Old, all of scripture is the written record of the revelation of Christ. And that is the only offensive weapon we have. Again, notice that a snarky Facebook retort is not the sword of the Spirit. A blast on social media is not the means God has given us to proclaim Christ. Proclaiming scripture, which necessarily means preaching Christ and him crucified, is the only offensive weapon we have. Earlier, I shared a Clinton Arnold quote, which I've done numerous times in this series. He points out how the modern Western reader often misses Paul's emphasis on our interdependence. We also miss the real weight of the fiery darts he mentioned. It's a cultural reference that the Ephesians would have understood immediately. You might remember that we began this series in Ephesians, actually in the book of Acts, for 3 weeks. Luke records for us Paul's activity in bringing the gospel and planting a church in the city. As he was traveling, he happened upon the city of Ephesus. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of about 250,000 people. That's larger than Grand Rapids today, by the way. Ephesus was the official government seat for Asia Minor. That was the Roman province. And it was a huge center for Artemis worship. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It also functioned as a bank. Tremendous amounts of wealth were held at that bank. It brought incredible wealth to the area. It was also a place of dark magic and great superstition. You remember the story? Paul shows up one day and he starts preaching the gospel of Jesus. His normal pattern was to go into the synagogue and do this. Well, eventually they got tired of him talking about the Messiah being crucified, and so he was kicked out of the synagogue. And then he rented the Hall of Tyrannus for an entire 2 years, preaching there and teaching there daily. Now, after about 2 years, there were some Jewish exorcists who were trying to get in on the action, so to speak, and they tried to name the name of Christ when attempting to cast out an evil spirit. They were unable to cast out this evil spirit. In fact, all seven of these Jewish exorcists ended up getting beat up by the one man who had the one demon. The impact of this thorough beatdown was so profound that the believers in Ephesus finally came to full repentance and brought out their expensive books of magic and burned them publicly, finally and forever severing their ties to their former manner of life. Luke tells us the value of these books came to about 50,000 pieces of silver. That's $9 million in today's money. As a result of Paul's faithful preaching and the faithful response of believers, fewer people were buying these little shrines made for Artemis, these silver idols. Paul did not call for a boycott. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus. The response of the people to the preaching of Jesus was to stop wasting their money on idols. Now, if you recall the story, this resulted in a massive riot, right? The concern was that Artemis would stop being honored. The real concern was that their income would continue to drop. And frankly, you don't mess with anyone's real idol because that will get you in trouble with them. This letter to the Ephesians was written just a few years, no more than five, after that riot. So the memory of the riot and the precarious position the Christians in Ephesus were in remained. Their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, they were faithful to the Lord Jesus, which means they did not worship the idols of their culture. And I promise you this, if you fail to worship the idols of our culture, it's going to hate you. The Christians, because they wouldn't worship Artemis, were offending people. Those people were deeply angered by this. It's interesting that in a world of many gods and incredible religious tolerance for worshiping other gods, the failure of Christians to worship Artemis and engage in magic caused the general public to despise them. When Paul spoke of faith being a shield against fiery darts, they understood the real reference. Fritz Graf, who is a classics professor at a college in Ohio. Thank you. If you know, you know. He wrote a journal article titled, "An Oracle Against Pestilence from a Western Anatolian Town." Good reading. Anatolia is just another name for Asia Minor. It's where Ephesus was located. He's quoting from this oracle about how to avoid trouble in your life. For help, he said, you have to look to Artemis with the golden quiver. Put her up in a temple full of joy. She will provide deliverance from your affliction and will dissolve the poison of pestilence, which destroys men, and will melt down with her flame-bearing torches and nightly fire the kneaded works of wax, the signs of the evil art of a sorcerer, as used in magic spells. But when you have performed for the goddess my decrees, worship with hymns the shooter of arrows, the irresistible straight-shooting one. If you should not fulfill the rites, then you will pay the penalty of fire. See, in the ancient world, religion was limited to fulfilling one's duties by performing the proper rituals. That's all religion was. The oracle says to put Artemis up in her temple with joy, and if you do that, she will deliver the worshiper from his affliction. It goes on to say that when the worshiper performs the right rituals for the goddess and worships with her with hymns, everything's going to be great. But if one fails to perform this worship to Artemis, notice the penalty. The penalty of fire. Artemis was a great shooter. She's often depicted with a bow and arrows. She was the straight shooter. And the oracle doesn't mean the way we mean it, which is a metaphorical sense. She literally was accurate with her bow. If you fail to worship her through the right rituals, and if you fail to support her through her temple, the penalty was her fiery arrows would destroy you. Now, we're 21st Western Americans, like, we hear this, and like, Artemis wasn't real. She was literally just a lump of rock believed to be a meteorite that fell from the sky. They fashioned it into an idol and then literally built a temple around her. She had no real fiery darts to attack anyone. Remember, however, when Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are real enemies, even if they are not physical enemies. When the city rioted in Acts 19, remember what they were crying out? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. These real flesh and blood people were stirred up by spiritual forces of evil against Paul. They were not his enemies. The people weren't rioting, weren't his enemies, yet they were being used as pawns by his real enemy, these spiritual forces of evil. And so the people wanted to kill him. Look, years later, years after this, Paul's life would be taken from him. Not during his current imprisonment, but in a future one. He's going to leave this jail in Rome, and he's going to make his way to Spain to plant some churches. And then when he arrives back in Rome, he's going to be arrested again, and then he's going to be beheaded. even though flesh and blood pawns of the evil one did in fact harm him. Understand that. They weren't his enemies, but they are the ones who harmed him. Even though flesh and blood people did harm him, not a single ruler or authority or cosmic power or spiritual force of evil laid a finger on the Apostle Paul. The fiery darts of the enemy could not land on Paul. He was protected by God through his faith. And so we see in verse 18, Paul tells them to keep praying, to be praying at all times in the Spirit. He says they are to keep alert with all perseverance. They're to live in full awareness that the spiritual battle is happening all around them. And the primary means Paul gives them of entering into this battle is prayer. Prayer is how they wear their armor. They put on the belt of truth. They put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And they wield the sword of the Spirit through prayer, praying at all times in the Spirit. They must, therefore, keep alert and be aware of the ongoing battle around them. The problem is, we want to personalize this. We want to make this something that you and I do as individuals, but that is not at all what Paul says. We have one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is Scripture. We have prayer, which is how we access this armor of God. But listen, Paul is not telling them to get up early in the morning and have their quiet time. By all means, get up early and have your quiet time. Read your Bible. That's okay. Spend time in prayer. It's a great spiritual discipline. You should engage in spiritual disciplines. But this is not what Paul is saying here. Frankly, Paul doesn't say that anywhere. Many of you recall the children's song. Remember how it goes? Read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, right? See, we want to personalize this. We want to make this about what we as individuals do, but following Jesus and wearing this armor God gives us is something that we must do in community. When Jesus teaches us about prayer, he mentions praying privately in a room with the door shut, right? Surely that's what we must do. But is that his point? Is he actually telling us that we're supposed to pray privately by ourselves? No, he's actually telling us to pray in a manner that isn't meant to impress others. I mean, look at what he says in Matthew's gospel. This is what he taught about prayer. He said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, what's his point here about prayer? He says to not pray like the hypocrites pray, which is to be seen by others. The right way to pray, he says, is to not pray to be seen by others. He doesn't mean here to go into your room and literally close the door and never let anyone see you pray. If that's what he meant, we could never pray together. What we do here would be wrong on a Sunday morning because we certainly get seen when we pray together. He clearly doesn't mean that because of the example of prayer he gives us. Notice what he says. We must pray to our Father, not my Father. He is my Father, so I can pray to him. But that's not how he teaches us to pray. He says we must pray that God would give our daily bread, not my daily bread. We ask him to forgive our debts, not my debts. We ask him to deliver us from evil, not me from evil. You can't tell in English, but in the original here, Jesus switches number to emphasize his point. He says when y'all pray, plural, when y'all pray, y'all shouldn't pray like the hypocrites pray. Instead, y'all should pray as if you were alone in your room and it's just you and God. As if is the idea here. That's so that you, the individual, would not be tempted to pray so as to impress others who are with you. If you're praying by yourself, who are you trying to impress with your many words? He clearly has the idea of communal prayer here. When y'all pray, don't be like the hypocrites, but when y'all pray, y'all should pray like this. And then he includes a bunch of plural pronouns. See, prayer is a gift given to us that unlocks the power of God for spiritual warfare. Did you catch the end of his prayer? Deliver us from evil. In our text, Paul says to be praying at all times in the Spirit, and he says to pray for all the saints. In our final Clinton Arnold quote for the series, he makes this very point. He said, Paul wants the community to engage in this kind of prayer for all the saints. This expression underlines the expansive focus of prayer within the community, but it also points to the corporate nature of spiritual warfare. If prayer is foundational to the deployment of all the armor, then it is not simply a matter of individuals praying for themselves privately, but of Christians arming each other through prayer. Paul apparently wants believers to feel a responsibility to pray for each other so that they can stand with purity and integrity before God by resisting the varied attacks of the evil one. This corporate emphasis is in line with Paul's overall vision of the functioning of the body. Spiritual warfare is a community activity. No one goes to war alone. No follower of Jesus is the hero of the movie who, through his great training and skill set, through his firm resolve, can go to war all by himself and be victorious. There's no Rambo in the kingdom of God. There's no John McClane taking on the entire tower full of enemies. There's no Brian Mills. You know who Brian Mills is. He's the one who said, I have a particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. You know what I'm talking about? That's not how we fight in God's kingdom. We don't charge into the battle and take on the enemy alone. Did you notice? Paul ends this letter with a prayer request. Think of this. He, the mighty apostle of the Lord, the greatest church planter this world has ever seen, needed prayer. Did you catch that? He needs prayer. When he asks them to pray that words may be given to him and that he may proclaim those words boldly, do you ever ask why he asks these things? Why does he need this prayer? Could it be that he often found himself at a loss for words, maybe unsure of what to say or perhaps how to say it? Could it be that he, the holy apostle, sometimes felt weak and timid and needed prayer in order to speak boldly? See, we have this idea of Paul as this great ambassador for Christ. And he was. He actually calls himself an ambassador in chains, right? He was in prison when he wrote this. We tend to think that he was just always going around with boldness, proclaiming the gospel while staring death in the face without fear. We have this vision of the apostle as a man unafraid to die, unafraid to look the emperor in the face and declare without fear, Jesus is Lord, knowing full well that the customary confession was that Caesar is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, he's telling the emperor to his face, you aren't. You don't think that caused a sinking feeling in the pit of his stomach just thinking about saying that to Caesar? Look, Paul was in prison. Luke tells us it was 2 years. He ended the book of Acts this way. He said he, Paul, lived there in a jail cell. Think of that he had to pay for. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. How does Paul go from asking for prayer during that same imprisonment, those 2 years, he's asking for prayer for boldness to actually proclaiming the gospel boldly? How do we reconcile these two seemingly disparate things? The church in Ephesus went to battle on his behalf. They were praying that he would be bold. And guess what happened? God gave him boldness. The Christians in Rome were praying for him. The churches in Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia and Asia Minor were praying for him. The churches in Illyricum and Syria and Cilicia and Cyprus, all the Roman provinces where he planted churches, they were praying for him. And the outcome of this spiritual warfare was he was in fact bold in proclaiming the gospel. Without the churches of Christ sitting in the truth of God in Christ, without the churches walking in that truth, they could not have stood with Paul in the battle, engaging in warfare on his behalf through prayer. Church, prayer is what unlocks the armor. Prayer is how we help one another put on that armor. This is because prayer inherently turns us away from ourselves and toward God and his promises. See, prayer reminds us of who God is, and it reminds us of what God has done and what he promises yet to do. Prayer is our means of accessing God's power. Now, throughout this letter, we've seen Paul has mixed his metaphors. We saw this last week when he said, put on the armor because we're in a wrestling match. Except you wrestled naked in the Roman Empire. Those had to be some interesting Olympics. We've called this series Sit, Walk, Stand, because this is how Paul organizes the letter, right? We are to sit in the truth of God in Christ. For the first three chapters, that's what he laid out for us. Not a single command is found in the first half of the letter. In light of who God is and in light of what God has done for us, we are then to walk in that truth by living transformed lives. It is only when we sit and walk in this truth that we are able to stand. And yes, I get the metaphors very mixed. If I may add to this mixing of metaphors, the only way we can stand is by kneeling. Paul Miller helpfully clarifies this for us. The battle to pray, he wrote, is not mainly a battle against prayerlessness, but a battle against discouragement, cynicism, and unbelief. Our unfaithfulness isn't the real problem here. It's a failure to recognize how desperately we need to pray. If we recognize how badly we needed prayer to be equipped for the battle, we would run to our knees and we would spend time praying. Church, I encourage you, come on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock. Come early. We pray in the conference room. Pray in your city groups. Make a point of it. When you have someone over just to have dinner with them, ask them, how can I pray for you? And take time to pray. When someone approaches me here on a Sunday morning, ask me for prayer, I try to remember to pray right then. Prayer, we must run to prayer. It is the only option we have. It is only when we see our desperate need for God's armor that we will actually pray. You see, when we pray, we enter into a spiritual battle that's already decided. Can you imagine? God's asking us to fight his battle that he's already won. Hey, go ahead. It's like the two-year-old helping dad lift the couch. Thanks, buddy. We experience skirmishes on the fringe, but the outcome of the battle is never in doubt because Christ is victorious. Let's be a church that prays.